We study this lesson from a legend in Scripture. Job will teach us how to trust in tribulation. To trust in tribulation. Job chapter 23 and verse number 8. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the very words of his mouth more than necessary food." Let's pray this evening. God, as we study this legend from Scripture, Job, help us, as he did, to trust you during the tribulation. We've learned so much already throughout this series from these different men of faith and these legends that you've used in the past and in Scripture. Help us to learn as well from this man tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Trusting in tribulations. Trusting in tribulations. The book of Job has a special part or a special piece of my heart, I should say. We named our son Job after this man in the Bible. I don't know any other Jobs personally myself. But when it comes to Job, maybe one word to describe him more than anything is trust. Maybe you could even say patience. But we know that he trusted God in his tribulations. And that's what we're going to seek to learn from tonight, is we're going to see the testimony of Job, the trials of Job, and then thirdly, the triumph of Job. We'll actually go over that next week. But I hope that everyone can take something, anything, away from this lesson this evening. Even if you studied the book of Job before, whether you thought it was pronounced Job or not, which I'm sure maybe at one point we all did, right? But I'd like to start by saying this, that there is much evidence that shows Job, the book of Job, might have been the very first book ever written and inspired by God. There are a few things that take place here that give indication to that, but I would like to kind of start by saying we believe the book of Job is an actual event that took place. It's not poetical or figurative, but it's about an actual man who lived a few thousand years ago and experienced these things that we're reading about today. It's not a parable. This was a real person, and this really happened. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that Job was a real man and not just a story told to teach us things. And again, something to note. Now, many people believe Job was the first book ever written. That it was written, consider this, before the time of Moses, because Job acts as the priest of his home. Now, after Moses came, you had Aaron and the Levites who acted as the priest of Israel. But Job here acts as the priest of his home. There's also no mention of the Ten Commandments in the book of Job, which is somewhat odd if they were there, giving the content of the book. There's no mention of the law. There's no mention of the tabernacle. There's no mention of the temple in the entire book. And why do I bring that up, or why might that be important? Here's why it's interesting to me, at least. What I believe, many others believe, to be the earliest book ever written, and the topic that God teaches us about is suffering. Now think about that for a moment. Maybe you never really thought about it that way. But as God began to inspire his scriptures to be written down for us to read about and study today, very likely the first book he ever inspired a human being to write was about suffering. Out of everything that he inspired. Now we know the Bible is not written necessarily in chronological order. There are books that happen in between other books that are placed later in the Bible. If you were to ask maybe what the theme is of Job, most people would probably say, why do the godly suffer? But I think a better theme might be man's inadequacy in explaining why the godly suffer. Because the purpose of the book, as said by Bible commentator JFB, it says the overriding intention seems to be to demonstrate to man the inadequacy of human reasoning to account for the suffering of the innocent. Therefore, man is resigned to an attitude of trust and dependence on a good God whose workings man cannot fathom. So it's not necessarily written to give us the answer, why does suffering happen, but rather to motivate us to trust God when suffering comes. And suffering will come in every single one of our lives. If not you personally, there will be someone close to you, a family member, a spouse, a friend, a brother, sister, mom and dad, someone you know will experience suffering. I'm sure all of us in this room know someone who has suffered greatly in their life. Maybe they have some sort of condition. They have some sort of disease. They've lost many people. It seems like maybe we would say they don't have very good luck, which we don't necessarily believe in luck. So the book answers the question, or rather motivates us, to trust God through our pain and our suffering. And we can learn a lot through Job. Let's first look at his testimony tonight. Number one, his testimony. Let's kind of hop into this story and introduce the main character, the book, whom the book is named after as well. First, his homeland. Job chapter 1 and verse number 1. If you want to flip back to the beginning of the book of Job, that's where we'll spend most of our time tonight. Job 1 and verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz, not Oz, but Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. It says he's from the land of Uz. Now, the exact location of Uz is uncertain, but it's usually associated with Edom. Edom was a name given to a man named Esau. You remember that name in the Bible? Jacob and Esau, okay? Around that time. But we do know that it wasn't... Maybe we don't know the exact location, but it was generally associated with that area. We first find that Job was a godly man as well. It says he feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. In other words, Job stayed away from the things that God disliked. You know, we typically do the opposite of this. We see how close we can come without, well, I didn't sin though. You know, I didn't break the law. What's wrong with just kind of being around it? See, Job wanted to stay as far away that he possibly could from anything that was dishonoring to the Lord. Job didn't see how close he could come to sin without actually sinning. He just strayed away from it. He also acted as the priest of his home, as I mentioned. Think, well, what was that about? Well, a priest in the Old Testament, they would offer sacrifices. They would intercede on behalf of someone else. Job 1:5, it tells us this. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Job had 7 sons and 3 daughters. It mentions that he offered sacrifice, but here's kind of the kicker. Not because they had sinned. What does Job say? They may have sinned. They might have done something wrong. Now, typically we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? And we say, no, I'm probably good. But Job said, just in case my children have done something to dishonor the Lord, he would rise up early in the morning and offer a sacrifice and an offering to God to intercede for his children. He says that they may have sinned in their hearts. Not that they had actually done anything, some evil deed or act. But even if they've thought something wrong, God, that's the type of man Job was. He wasn't comfortable with just maybe being all right with God. He wanted to know for sure. We also find that Job was very wealthy. You know, in those days, wealth was measured primarily in terms of land, animals, and servants. And Job had all three. Job 1:3 tells us this. His substance also. with 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. So wealth was measured differently than a bank account as we would measure it today, but in what they had. Did they have children? Did they have servants? Did they have animals? Did they have livestock? Did they have land? What do you have? And Job had a bunch. He would have been a multimillionaire, to say the least, taking into consideration how much land he must have owned and the number of servants he had to care for all of these animals. It calls him the greatest of all the men of the East. Well, you say, well, how great was that? We don't know for sure because we don't know how many men were in the East. But the fact that the Bible mentions it is indication that he was kind of, maybe you would say, a big deal, not in his own eyes. But in that land, people knew, well, that's Job. That's Job. Not to mention he had 10 kids to feed, right? That's 10 pairs, new pairs of sandals every school year, right? And 10 Lunchables he's got to buy every day for his kids to send them home. Unlike the rich man that we studied this morning, being rich did not turn Job away from God. He acknowledged that the Lord gave him his wealth, and he used that wealth generously, and that's noted throughout the scriptures in the book of Job for the good of others. He was generous. By all estimation, Job seemed like the all-American guy. He wasn't fake. His relationship with the Lord wasn't just on the outside. It was personal and real. We know that Job must have had a prayer life as he's interceding for his kids. And I wonder, and this is all speculation, but we can assume that Job prayed. I kind of wonder what Job prayed for. Man. Do you think that Job ever prayed a prayer like, God, help me to trust you more? How many of you have ever prayed a prayer like that? God, give me faith. God, help me trust you. God, strengthen my faith. God, deepen my trust. On and on. How many of you have ever prayed a prayer along those lines? I'm sure we all have it at some point in time. And bring me closer to you, God. Increase my faith. Help me trust you more. You know, sometimes we pray a prayer like that, and usually, maybe we just kind of fill our prayers with meaningless requests and we throw that up there to God like, hey, yeah, God, increase my faith. But I would say we should be careful sometimes what we pray to the Lord because God may answer our prayer. And I wonder if Job ever said, God, help me trust you more. Here's a guy who is honoring the Lord by all indication. I mean, he is doing things the right way. And yet, God was still going to bring him to a place where he would trust him more. You know, that's true of all of us. No matter how far we think we are, we can always trust the Lord more. We can always have more faith. We can always learn more. But we should be careful. And I wonder if Job ever prayed that prayer. Maybe God said, you want to trust me more? Okay. I wonder if he said that to us in our lives when we prayed those prayers. You're asking me for that, I'll give it to you. Next, we have the trials. His testimony to the trials. Chapter 1 then takes a strange turn. The scene moves from earth to now it's telling us about something that's going on in heaven. Now, understand, Job, unbeknownst to him, does not know that this is happening. There's no indication that Job was able to see what was going on in heaven, but it tells us about Job, who he was, what he did, who his kids were, and the honoring that he showed to the Lord. And now it moves to heaven. In Job 1 in verse 6, it says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down in it. Satan now appears before God. It says Satan had been going to and fro about all the earth. Now we know 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion," what does he do? "Walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Satan is going to and fro, finding someone to devour. And you can bet that he came across Job a couple times, but was unsuccessful. God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's what he asked him. Satan says, "Yeah, I've seen old Job down there. The only reason that he honors you, though, God, is because look at all the stuff you gave him. You take away his stuff," Satan says, "he will curse you to your face. No wonder he loves you. Look at how you blessed him. He would hate you if you took all of that away." Satan knew a lot about Job. You think when God said to Satan, "Have you considered Job?" that Satan said, "Oh no, I'd never seen that guy before." He knew exactly who Job was. He knew his life. He knew his family. He knew what he had. Satan had already tried to size him up and find a weakness, but he couldn't. You know, it reminds me of the New Testament, where there's this case we studied out not too long ago as we went through the book of Acts. There were these men who tried to cast out this demon. Now, they weren't believers, but they're just hurling out Jesus' name and trying to cast out, exorcise these demons. And then the demons, it's almost kind of comical. They say, "We know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" Right? "Who are you guys?" They're looking at him like, who are you to say so? "We know who Paul, you're not Paul." And man, I just think you must be doing something really right or really wrong if Satan knows a lot about you. Satan knew Job because Job honored the Lord. Job 1:11, here's what Satan says. "But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." This is Satan's goal for every believer. This is Satan's goal for your life and every believer, every Christian. This is what he desires. He can't take your salvation. That's already secured in Christ. It's already been paid for. But what he does want to do is ruin your testimony and get you to a place where you're not honoring the Lord. God, in all of his knowledge, says this: "All that he has is in your power. Just don't touch Job." Wow. Think, wow. God allowed that to happen? God allowed that to happen. Satan could only work in the parameters that God had set. You think, well, why would God allow that to happen? See, God wants us to trust him in the tribulation. And we don't know much about Job's life before, other than how he honored the Lord. We don't know if he'd been through many tribulations or trials in his life. Maybe some, we just don't know. But what would happen now? Let's look at this trial that's brought. The trial, here's the first part. In Job 1 and verse 13, there are four messengers who come to Job, one after another after another. This is in succession, it seems like. They continue to come. In Job 1:13, it says, "And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house." Now, the reason it says that is because that comes back up later, okay? Just remember that. But verse number 14, it continues and says, "And there came a messenger." It says, "Unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." The first servant comes, and he says, "Job, listen, you're never going to believe what happened. We were in the field, we were caring for the animals, and then the Sabaeans came." You say, well, who are they? They were robbers. They were a terrorizing group of robbers. They stole the cattle, they stole the donkeys, they killed all of the servants. I'm the only one left to come and tell you. You can imagine Job. I mean, anytime something like this would happen, all of his servants, or these servants had just been murdered, his own servants. Not to mention all of the livestock that was just stolen. Maybe he's thinking, do we go after these guys? All these thoughts going through his head. Now I have to talk to these servants' families. But while that's going on, a second messenger comes. Verse 16. It says, while he was yet speaking, the servant is still telling him about all the things that are going on. Job 1:16 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God, has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The next messenger comes while the other one is speaking. And notice it says, the fire of God. You know, that's kind of typical. But the servant, when something evil came, who was bringing the evil? It was Satan. But who does the servant blame? He says it's the fire of God. I think that maybe that's probably similar to how things happen today. When something wrong happens, we say, God, why would you do that? The second messenger, while the other one was speaking, he says, all of the sheep and the servants are dead. The fire has fallen, maybe referring to lightning, but fire has fallen from heaven. But it's not over. Verse 17 says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. The third servant comes while the other two are already speaking. All this is going through Job's head. He's trying to process the information, but it's not done. The third one comes and says, the Chaldeans came, Job. The Chaldeans were a nomadic people, meaning they didn't really have a homeland. They just traveled. They were experienced in looting and war. They stole the 7,000 camels that Job owned. Not only that, they murdered the servants of Job as well. And the servant says, I'm the only one left. Now listen, what we just read through, all of those animals were listed in the very first verses of Job. That's all of them. They're gone. All of his livestock, everyone listed in Scripture, all accounted for, are now either stolen or dead, including his servants that were watching them. How many servants does it take to watch 7,000 camels? I don't think a couple. Man, I struggle with six chickens at home. But the trial is not over because a fourth messenger comes. In Job 1 and verse 18, if you have there in your Bibles, it says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another. I can imagine that this servant came to interrupt the other ones. And Job was probably like, hey, it can wait. You have no idea what just happened here. The servants are dead. The animals are gone. We don't know if we can go to war with these guys. What are we doing? But this fourth servant, I can imagine, said, no, Job, listen. Something happened. He said, what could possibly be worse than what they've already told me? But it gets worse. You remember it started by listing his sons and his daughters. It says, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in thine eldest brother's house. Verse 19, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The fourth message that came was the worst of all. All 10 of Job's children were killed in what seems to be some sort of hurricane or earthquake. Job's world had been completely changed in just a few moments. You know, that's how quickly our lives can change. In just a moment, the blink of an eye, our lives can be flipped upside down by an accident, by a message from a doctor, anything. Job had lost almost everything. But here was his response. It's at the fourth messenger that Job falls to his face. It says in Job 1:20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle. He shaved his head, fell down upon the ground," and maybe the most startling words of all Scripture, "and worshiped." He worshiped. And here's what he says. "And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Wow. That is amazing, isn't it? That is not what we would expect. He fell to the ground and shook his fist up at God and said, "God, why would you do this to me?" He said, "What did I do to deserve this? Was Job a bad guy?" No, not by any means. He wasn't perfect, but he was blameless in the people's eyes. He honored the Lord. He prayed. He made offerings. He led his family to honor the Lord as well. And yet he is repaid with what? Evil. If anybody had the right, which no one does, but if anybody had the right to say, "Why, God, this is unfair of you," surely it was Job. But our lesson that we learn from this legend tonight is this: we are not to judge God by our circumstances. You see, if we start with the idea, and this is where many people get suffering all messed up. If we start with the idea, because listen, even our young teens down here, they're going to experience suffering at some point in time in their life if they haven't already. But when we experience suffering, if we start with the idea that God owes us something, that He owes me, He owes me happiness, He owes me wealth, He owes me good health. If we start with that mindset, what happens when our health is not good? "God, what are you doing? Why aren't you giving me what I deserve?" If we start with the belief that God owes me wealth, well, what happens when I go broke? "God, you failed me." If I start with the idea that, well, I deserve to be happy, God owes me happiness, and I'm not happy and my life isn't going well, what happens? We look at God and say, "God, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? You're letting me down." And yet we shouldn't start with that mindset. God owes me these things. Rather, what if we started with the idea or the mindset that God owes us nothing? Then when we receive good, what do we say? "Blessed be the name of the Lord." When we receive evil in our life, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." God doesn't owe me good. Sometimes we view God as just this big guy in the sky who's up there just to bless me in my life. And when he doesn't do that, well, he's not living up to his own standards, and shame on him. The lesson we learn is we don't love God because of what he gives us. We love God because of who he is, even if he gives us nothing. You see, Job loved God because of who God was, not because of what he gave him. You say, "Well, how do we know that?" Because he lost everything and he still loved and praised the Lord. It really shows us maybe where our heart is at some time. Listen, I'm not saying you can't be upset when suffering comes. That would be foolish. Of course you can be upset. You can be sad. You can even be angry. But we have to be careful to cast that anger at God and say, "God, this is your fault. You let me down." God never fails us, no matter what our circumstances are. We are to love God not because of what he gives us, but because of who he is. And God was still God to Job. Job survived Satan's attacks, but we realize pretty quickly Satan's not done yet. And I guess that's the truth for our lives as well. Listen, you may survive or hold strong and be bold during one of Satan's temptations, but until we step into eternity, Satan will never stop trying to tempt us and trip us up and get us, as he tried to get Job to do, to curse God's name. All of our lives, he's going to be trying to do that. Now we have the second part of the trial. And here's where we'll finish tonight. And we'll pick up with the triumph next week. You don't want to miss, okay? The same scenario plays out again. Satan appears before God. Like, well, what is Satan doing in front of God? I just say this, that God is in no way intimidated by Satan's presence. We understand that. He's not afraid when Satan comes around. The heaven doesn't darken when Satan is accusing the brethren. God allows Satan in his omnipotence until one day, which we studied this out in the book of Revelation, he will cast him out forever. And that's a different sermon for a different day. But the same scenario plays out. God says again, I like this part. He says, have you considered my servant Job? It's kind of like, you know, I know God doesn't do this and he's not petty like I am, but it's like in your face, Satan, you know, hey, have you checked on Job lately? I bet Satan was just mad, steaming mad. So Satan answers. He's a crybaby. Got a whiny burger and some French fries here. Job 2 in verse 4 says this, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but put forth thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. He said, yeah, God, he still loves you because you let me take his stuff. Job doesn't even care about that. All he cares about is himself. If you let me mess with Job, then he'll curse you to your face. And when it says, yea, skin for skin, what it's referring to is he's accusing Job, saying Job would sacrifice all of those things to save his own tail. Now, I think that if you gave Job the option, hey, Job, you or your kids, Job would have easily said, take me. But he says he's sure he'll sacrifice all that just so long as he can save his own self. Skin for skin means we'll sacrifice something in place of another. For instance, when you're out there tonight, you're playing some tennis baseball, and Josh gets up to bat, and he cracks that thing right at you, and it's coming at you fast, and it's heading for your face. The first thing, well, I hope you do, unless your reaction time is really bad, but is you're going to take your hand, and you're going to put it where? Like this, right? To block your face. Why? Do you not care about your hand? Yeah, you do. You just care about your face maybe more than you care about hurting your hand, or you think maybe I can catch it. You're willing to sacrifice. I'd rather take the pain here than lose an eyeball, okay, when Josh gets up to bat, man, because that thing's going to come off there quick. He says, yeah, he's willing to sacrifice those other things just to save his own self, God. But if you let me touch Job, he's going to curse you. Once again, God, in all of his wisdom and knowledge, allows Satan to do as he's requested. God says, just don't kill him. Do you think that Satan gave Job everything he had? I know, based on the rest of the book, that Job, I believe, was on the brink of death. I think Satan got him as close as possible, with as much pain and with as much turmoil as he could possibly bear without killing him. The Bible tells us Job had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. But that wasn't all that he did to him. The rest of the book of Job, which we don't have time to study all these tonight, but it gives us some more insight as to what Job was experiencing. Severe itching and irritation, lost appetite, agonizing discomfort, insomnia. This is all listed in the book of Job. Worm and dust infested flesh, hallucinations, decaying skin, his teeth fell out, relentless pain, raging fever, dramatic weight loss. All of these are listed throughout the rest of the book. It wasn't just he had the chicken pox, okay? Satan ravaged his body. And in addition to this physical pain, we have another kind of salt in the wound moment. Job 2:9 tells us this. Then said his wife, this is really the first time she's mentioned, unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Now we got to give Job's wife the benefit of the doubt here, because to be honest, that probably would have been most of our reactions. But she's saying, Job, just obviously you're experiencing this because of some sin you've committed. Just get it over with and die. Curse God. I always wondered whether or not that may have been why Satan didn't kill Job's wife. To use her somehow. But again, the majority of us have never and will never experience anything that she had went through. Job's response, and then I'll close. Job 1:2, in verse number 10. But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." You know, I pray that when a day of suffering like this comes in my life, that I would have the integrity that Job did. The Bible says in all of that, he did not sin with his lips. Now, I heard a preacher say something that stuck with me a while back. God is more interested in what happens through you than he is what happens to you. Let me say that again. God is more interested in what happens through us than what happens to us. Job, as we see here, God's going to do a work in his life. But God would much rather do a work in our hearts than us just to be happy with our lives. Here's what it boils down to. We can't measure the goodness of God by what happens in a fallen world that's filled with sinful people. We can't base what we believe about God on what happens on this sinful world that's fallen. Because it wasn't that way. You realize that? When God created it, it was perfect. But when mankind came into the picture, it is then. And even now, we experience this fallen world. I want to read that opening passage again. Nate, could you throw that up again? Job 23 and verse 8. Listen to the words of Job. Kind of the turmoil he was experiencing here. I'm not saying Job went through all this with a grin on his face. That's not at all. He was completely heartbroken over this. He even begins to somewhat question why these things happened to him and why God would allow it. Listen to his words. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backwards, but I cannot perceive him." In other words, I don't see God in this. Why is God allowing this to happen? "On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I cannot see him." Maybe you've been to that at that point in your life where you said, "God, I just can't see you in this. I'm trying, God." And Job tried. You think he thought about why would God allow this to happen? Do you think he spent days and days combing through his brain, "What did I do wrong?" But he says this, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Let me close. Part two next week. It's kind of, I don't want to say funny, but it's kind of interesting that a book that is dominated with the topic of suffering never answers the question why there is suffering. Do you ever think about that? The whole book, what's the theme? Suffering. And yet it never answers the question, why is there suffering? You figure that would be the first and only question they address, but it doesn't. We have a similar story today. The accuser of the brethren is still going to and fro on the earth. And as God's servants, we are still learning to trust in the all-loving, all-powerful, and all-wise judge of the universe for what we cannot understand. The scripture that's dominated with the topic of suffering never answers the question as to why. You want to know the answer? Just a preview that God gives Job. Trust me. And I think that really is the answering to suffering. Because we'll never know exactly why something happened. But we can know what Job did. That God is still good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. and I'll trust you through it, Lord. That's what this lesson is all about, trusting through tribulation. Would you stand with me this evening? As you stand, and if you would bow for just a moment.